Our subject this morning, as you can see in your notes, is overcoming fear and anxiety. Now, in your notes, you'll discover some things that are extra information that I won't cover thoroughly. And then there are other things that I will cover that aren't in the notes. So you may want to have a pen or pencil handy to jot down things that especially stand out to you so that you can review them later on. People in every age of recorded history have experienced problems with fear and anxiety. But our age, exciting as it is to live in, seems especially characterized by these apprehensive emotions and by their accompanying tensions and strains. I'm sure most of us experience times when the icy or the turbulent waters of anxiety flood the lowlands of our souls, or when hot eruptions of fear sear our hearts. Sometimes the cause lies in personal threats, and these are made more acute in the rootlessness and insecurities of our age, which is so rapidly changing. Then you add to this the news reports that keep beating upon our minds, news of international turmoil and possible economic chaos and suffering and famine and starvation. And you have a situation that's approximately what Jesus predicted when he spoke of a future day of distress and bewilderment among nations. And he described the human response to the situation with these words: men's courage will fail completely. Their hearts will fail them with fear and foreboding as they realize what is threatening the world. And yet God offers rich promises of heart rest and serenity and security, of release from our destructive fears and anxieties and tensions. Many of us here could share examples of peace that passes understanding in the midst of trial. One of our most striking examples would come from the crisis situations of life. For example, I remember when my first husband, Dean, was sick with cancer in Hong Kong in the late 1950s. And that was about the last thing he would have chosen for his life. And yet, as guests would come to visit in the hospital room, he'd tell them, "You know, if Ruth or I could change one iota of God's plan, we wouldn't do it." Now, why did he say that? Well, it was because the peace that God gave and the refreshment of his presence was so tangible and real, and because he knew he could trust God to work out the best for our lives. In fact, often he would say to me, "Remember, Ruth, God has our best interests at heart." One of the verses that repeatedly encouraged my heart is found in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 29. These people to whom it was written were going through a tremendous time of trial. And God spoke these words to them. He said, "I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for peace and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And then I would think about it. I'd say, "Well, you know, Father, I don't know. It doesn't make sense to me. I don't understand what's happening. Our two little children will be left without a father if you take Dean home," and many other factors come to mind. "But you've never deceived me in the past. Everything that you've ever told me has proved to be true in my actual living. And so I can trust you that your plans are for good. If you say that your plans for us are plans for peace and not for evil, and they're plans that are intended to give us a future and a hope, then I can just say thank you." And when I would do this, then I would find that the anxiety would subside and the fear would go and peace would flood quickly into my soul. Another verse that especially helped me after Dean passed away, and sometimes the waves of loneliness would flood over me, or fears would come, "Now what if this would happen?" And Isaiah 41:13 is a very simple verse. It says, "I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying unto you, fear not, I will help you." And then I would tell him, "Well, Lord, I've never had a better person to hold my hand. And if you say, fear not, I will help you, then I have omnipotence working for me and I don't have to be afraid." Now, many of our examples if we were to share how God gives peace in place of anxiety and fear, would come from everyday situations. I mean, I could share last night my anxiety about today and how I came and was comforted with the verse from the Phillips translation in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, where it says, you can throw the whole weight of your anxieties upon him, for you are his personal concern. And yet, how often we succumb to fear and anxiety and tension and strain, maybe sometimes without even realizing what's happening inside. Maybe the only way we become aware of it is because we get tense and stiff shoulder muscles and maybe a headache, something like that. And then we know, oh, there's some anxiety down underneath to deal with. And we need to recognize more quickly when these emotions arise, and we need new insights so that we can overcome them on a deeper level. We have to discover, for one thing, the truth about fear and anxiety. We need a balanced view, one that will not just excuse them and think there's no way out, and yet one that will not condemn ourselves for having these feelings. Because they're not shameful reactions, and they're not bugs in the human design. Fear is a very basic emotion of uneasiness and disquiet. And it's accompanied by activity of the sympathetic nervous system that throws the body in the high gear, ready for action. And it was put into man's makeup to protect him and to improve his judgment, to alert him to problems that need solving. And fear generates emotional energy that makes us two or three times more effective when we meet emergency needs. It speeds up our brain to amazing effectiveness if it's not excessive. And maybe you've experienced either you or your husband driving along peacefully, and then suddenly a car comes veering to you, and fear gives your brain a fantastic speed so that you can take quick, evasive action and avoid an accident. And you think so fast you can't even keep track of what you thought. Hopefully, that is. You may be the kind that would freeze. Well, fear does that too, when it's excessive. Now, anxiety is a more vague fearfulness, often without a definite specific object. And it's sort of an uneasy apprehension, an on guard inner feeling about what may happen. And it produces the same bodily changes as fear does. Anxiety can range from just a vague loss of calmness to an overwhelming, dreadful apprehension. In these days when we're comparatively safe from vicious physical attack, anxiety often comes, and fear too, from a threat to our sense of identity, to our feeling of being all right as persons on the psychological, the emotional level, and is related to a feeling of insecurity or incompetence or feeling unsafe and unprotected psychologically, feeling unable perhaps to cope with the demands of life. And these things produce these emotions as well as physical danger. Now, up to a point, anxieties, like fears, are normal and necessary reactions. They divert us from harm, just as pain is necessary to keep our bodies safe. And they make us uncomfortable about things like wrongdoing or substandard performance, irresponsibility or unloving actions, lack of loving action. They often are a primary motivation in an immediate situation. For instance, a mother loves her baby dearly, but sometimes just that love would not be enough to get her up at night when she's ultra tired and the baby cries. You know what gets her out of bed? Anxiety about his welfare. Now, probably as soon as she gets the warm, soft little body in her arms, the warm love flows too. But often anxiety is the thing that gets her out of bed. So they're normal, useful reactions when they are not excessive. But fear and anxiety and tension easily become excessive and harmful. An Eastern legend tells about a pilgrim who met the plague and asked the plague, "Where are you going?" And the plague says, I'm going to Baghdad and I'm going to kill 5,000 people. And some days later, the pilgrim met the plague again and he said, you killed more than 5,000, you killed 50,000. And the plague said, oh no, I killed 5,000 and the rest died of fear. And when fear escalates into dangerous and exaggerated forms, it is destructive. It disables us in various ways. It can stampede us into unwise action, or it can freeze us so that we're paralyzed and can't do anything. Now, when Jesus spoke about not being anxious about tomorrow or its needs, he used a word which means a state of agitation, which divides and distracts the mind so that it's unable to give undivided attention to anything. Obviously, this hinders our effectiveness, and it's exhausting. Try sometimes standing for 1 hour and holding your hands up above your face in a sort of a protective way, as though you're going to ward something off. Just 1 hour, you'll be exhausted. And yet, anxiety is an inner stance with our arms up as if we're going to ward something off, and it's exhausting too. And it makes us over alert, unable to relax, unable to trust. And it turns our normal tension, which tunes us up for action, into stress, which is harmful. Often our anxiety is related to what people think of us. It causes us to keep ourselves in check so that some of those undesirable traits won't come through and lower someone's opinion of us. And of course, as we keep ourselves in check that way, we also submerge and hide wonderful parts of our personality, and we become less than we could be. It may cause us to withdraw from people or situations that make us anxious. It may make us afraid of being found out for what we're really like, or afraid of having to admit some of our weaknesses to ourselves, even, because that will sort of undercut our sense of identity. Or maybe some of us have sort of a secret princess complex, and we're afraid people won't recognize what tremendous people we really are. It can come in subtle ways. But it causes us to spend huge amounts of psychic energy in self-protection and inner conflict and in concealing what we're like. And if we are enduring the inner stress of anxiety and fear, then we more easily reach the breaking point when the heavier crises of life come rushing in upon us. And so, if we do not respond to anxiety and fear with effective action or corrective measures, or if we allow them to exceed our tolerance level, they're harmful and dangerous. Picture yourself sitting in your parked car, accelerating the engine all night so the car is sure to be ready for a trip the next day. Well, ridiculous. And yet that is what we do to our bodies, and even worse. We let anxiety and fear keep us in high gear day after day and even at night. And it drains our vitality and poisons our blood and blocks the lifelines to our heart. And there's hardly a part of our bodies that cannot be damaged by these emotions. And everybody has a weak spot through which excessive anxiety and fear come out, with the warning, you better find out about your anxieties and take some corrective action. And in order to overcome them, we have to realistically discover what our actual fears and anxieties are, and their causes. And to do this, we have some supplementary papers offered in the back afterwards that can help you personally to discern your particular need, your particular set of anxieties. There may be some of us here who are sort of like I was quite a few years ago, before reality broke upon me, and I didn't think I had a fear, and I prided myself at being a very unanxious, calm person. And through the years, I've learned that surface calmness doesn't necessarily indicate a lack of anxiety. One surgeon, whom everyone regarded as particularly relaxed, had a speech problem, and the problem cleared up when his anxiety and tension was dealt with. And there are a few symptoms that can alert us, a few of the symptoms, and many more are given in those notes we're offering, that can alert us to our actual anxieties and fears are things like irritability or compulsive work or lack of concentration, or a mind that goes blank at important moments, or procrastination, withdrawal from people, ineffective relationships, difficulty in establishing true close relationships. And then we also need to honestly face the cause of our anxieties. And one basic hindrance in this is that we say that the blame is out there. The primary cause is out there. If my circumstances would change, if my husband and children would change, then I wouldn't be anxious. Whereas the basic cause is in our heart. And those notes can help you in discerning the particular inner cause that may be behind your fears and anxieties. And we want to go on to strengthen the foundations for confidence and security under our specific fears and anxieties that crop up in our lives is a general anxiety basic to all mankind. And it's related to our separateness from God, to our desire to live independent of Him. We were not created to function this way any more than a car was created to function without gas. And when we try, it's like pushing that car down the road. But we may not know that there's any different way. But we get, at least whether we recognize it or not, we have an underlying basic anxiety in our emotional lives. And we need a foundation for building unshakable confidence and security. You know, this basic anxiety breaks out in specific ways, much like an infection in the human system will break out in a carbuncle or a boil or some other kind of infection. When we were living in Taiwan, soon after my son was born, I had a series of infections over a period of months, and the doctors would treat each individual infection with antibiotics. And they kept recurring in different forms, seemingly unrelated. And then I found a doctor that was unusually skilled in diagnosing, and he linked them all to one inner cause that was totally different and needed a totally different cure, and it responded to that cure. And likewise, we are going to consider later on this morning, I hope not too late, much later on, how to treat specific outbreaks of these emotions. But even more important is to find out find a cure for the deep inner cause. Now, a spirit of anxiety and fear is not God's will or God's plan for our lives. We read in the book of Philippians chapter 4 that He doesn't want us to go on being anxious about even one thing. And the Apostle Paul wrote to a young man named Timothy who seemed to be quite fearful and timid. And he said, God has not given us a spirit of fearfulness, but He has given us a spirit of power and love and of a calm, well-balanced mind, a sound mind. And after we initially become acquainted with God, we have to go on to increase our inner calmness and security. And one way that we can do this is by submitting to God's loving control. The more we submit to Him, the deeper our sense of security becomes. You know, one of the most gracious invitations that Jesus offered to mankind when He was on earth was along the lines of heart rest. And it occurs in the book of Matthew, where He says, "Come to Me, and I will give you rest. All of you who work so hard beneath a heavy load, wear My yoke, and let Me teach you. For I am gentle and humble, and you shall find rest to your souls, for My yoke is easy, and My burden is light." Jesus is not a hard taskmaster. He's gentle and humble. He doesn't have the kind of proud, defensive spirit that makes people often hard to relate to. And as we submit to Him in our daily living, we find rest to replace our fears and anxieties. Often our anxieties are rooted in our inner resistance to God, almost invariably in some subtle form. It may be that we totally resist the idea of being dependent upon Him day by day, even though it's the only realistic way to live. Or we may resist His overall plan for our lives. I went through some years when I was really resisting giving myself unreservedly to God because I was afraid I wouldn't get what I really wanted out of life. And when I finally yielded, because I became more and more miserable trying to find peace and joy in my own way, I found that the opposite was true. I told God, God, you can have my life for anything you want. And I found that he began to fill my life with what I really wanted, and that was a deepening sense of fulfillment and security and peace and joy. Now, sometimes I become anxious and unyielding in the little things. For example, sometimes if I find my schedule filled to the brim with insignificant details, I'll suddenly realize that I'm feeling pressed and anxious, and I'm resisting doing all those details. I want to get on to something important and really significant. And when I find myself resisting in that way, I'm really resisting God, because his will is to lovingly do the details as well as the larger things. Now, some of us may have a problem doing the larger things because we're afraid we won't be a success, and we resist in that way. Some time ago, I was getting ready to leave on a trip to Indonesia, and I also had this Monday lecture to prepare for, plus a pile of family responsibilities. And I got off the bus after a trip downtown, and I became aware of being very tense and anxious, almost ready to get a headache. Then I began to think about the truth that when God is in control in my life, he eases out the anxiety. So I assumed I had slipped back into control, into feeling I was the chief actor and it all depended upon me, as though there were no God. So I prayed and I said, Lord, I just am available to you for whatever you want. I'm willing to leave undone the things that you don't want done. And I'm willing to just get done the things you want me to. And by doing this, I stepped back from directing my own life and into a position of simply being available to do God's will. And I thought of the words of a song I hadn't thought of for years. My sister and I used to love it. And it says, among other things, it says, all that I am, I gladly give, all that there is of me. And I experienced release from my anxiety. Simply available to God. Deciding to be available instead of being director or chief actress. It brings heart rest. It lets us tune in to the small voice of God's guidance. So we do the right thing at the right time. It plugs us into his strength and lets us begin to experience his peace. Sometimes when I feel this inner struggle between my will and God's, I will pray the words of a song that says, sweet will of God, still fold me closer till I am wholly lost in thee. And at other times, I use Philippians 2, verse 13. And I just say, God, I'm open. I give you permission to work in me, both to will and to do of your good pleasure. And then he begins to work and empower and make me ready to do his will. Actually, the unsurrendered self always lives in tension. Fear and anxiety and strain and stress are a way of life for the self-directed person. And whether it's obvious, these emotions and stresses, or whether it's hid beneath a poised facade, it's there. It's as though we're walking through life on a floor that has many weak spots, and they're hidden. But we've fallen through some of them in the past, maybe many of them. And we constantly see other people falling through. Well, how would you feel this morning if you walked in here and saw another lady fall through there and another lady? Well, you'd start being hesitant about walking on this floor. Well, when we give God the controls of our lives, we find that we have a solid floor to walk on. The solid floor of his love and power and protection and presence and promises. And so we can walk with confidence. And you know, when we agree to this voluntary sellout to God, just giving ourselves unreservedly, we also reach a new level of human dignity. When we're living on our own, we're sort of in the world's parade, striving for approval and striving for status. And when we yield to God, we really find our place of highest honor, because he says, those who honor me, I will honor. And we also find our true resting place. A.W. Tozer, who wrote the book Pursuit of God, an excellent book, by the way, says, God was our original habitat, and our hearts cannot but feel at home when they enter again that ancient and beautiful abode.
just resting instead of resisting. And then we also have to go on to develop a deeper faith in God. I love the passage found in Romans chapter 15, written by the Apostle Paul, where he speaks of the God of hope filling us with all joy and peace as we believe, so that we may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now these words, hope, a happy, confident outlook toward the future, and joy and peace, what remedies for fear and anxiety? And they are ours as we believe, as we have faith in God, so that the Holy Spirit can work in us. And the person who is fearful or anxious lacks faith. And when our faith is living and active, then every trace of our destructive fear and anxiety leaves. A woman named Ruth Paxson wrote that faith and worry are not good bedfellows. When one gets in, the other gets out. Now, this doesn't mean that we should struggle to store up faith within us as a quality that has value in itself, because faith in faith doesn't mean anything. Faith has its value because of its object, because of whom we're trusting or what we're trusting. For instance, if I have faith in a chair with a broken leg that I don't happen to notice, my faith won't hold me up when I sit on it, because the chair is unreliable. And if I have unshakable faith in a surgeon, but he turns out to be a quack, my faith in him will not make that operation successful. And we can have unshakable faith in an unreliable person, but in the long run, it can do us more harm than good. And that's why faith and confidence in ourselves, independent of God, is inadequate. Because underneath, whether we recognize it or not, there's a gnawing anxiety. Because we intuitively know, at least in our subconscious mind, that we are limited, that we are short-sighted, that we are unable to consistently master everything that life brings our way. And we need faith in God, God who is unchanging and unlimited and utterly reliable, and who loves us with a perfect love. Our faith must be rooted in God's word, in the carefully recorded revelation he has given that tells us what he is like, that tells us his promises to us, and his plan for how life will run well. And this faith in him and in his word can deepen as we have a fresh meeting with God every day and a fresh personal discovery of his endless resources. Study sometime the story that's found in Luke chapter 10 at the very end, which vividly contrasts the anxious, troubled woman with the woman who takes time to sit at Jesus' feet. And I wonder how often we're like the anxious, upset woman, because we crowd our lives with so many activities that it squeezes out the most important things. And if we truly want to, we can make time in our lives to sit at Jesus' feet and to listen to his word and to let the calm of his presence soak into our inner being. Now, our faith is deepened as we go on to know God better day by day. You know, how do you develop faith in a person? You don't do it by trying to have faith, but you do it by getting to know the person and letting the truth about the person crowd out your distrust. And if you know, the more you know a person who is trustworthy, the more deep your faith will become. And the more we get to know God, the more we learn how totally trustworthy he is. He is totally good. He desires only the best for our lives. And he is all-powerful so that he can work out his plan if we let him. He's made the heaven and the earth by his great power and stretched out arm. And is there anything too hard for him? Is that problem in my circumstance or that complexity in my personality too hard for him to overcome? He's loving and wise. Someone has said he's too wise to ever make a mistake and too loving to ever do anything unkind. And he is dwelling in us, a tremendous power inside of us to overcome our negative emotions and thoughts and to produce the qualities that are desirable. And he's active out in our circumstances. He promises that if we commit our way to him and trust in him, he will act on our behalf. And you know, if we have someone all-powerful and all-wise and perfectly loving to look out for us, who is out there in our circumstances working and in us working, then do we need to be fearful? And the more we know him, the more we have faith and are able to trust instead of be afraid. And our faith is also deepened as we learn the other truths that he's revealed in here. Actually, God's truth frees us by cutting through the cart ropes of false beliefs and false ideas about life and about ourselves and about other people that harness us to a heavy load of anxious thoughts and emotions and the associated patterns of life. One of the areas in which we need to learn God's truth is about our true identity as his loved ones. He loves us in a special, personalized way if we have allowed him to enter our lives through Christ. And I wonder how often we try to live securely from an unshakable, shaky position of false self-esteem, false self-importance. For instance, we feel that we know better than God. Subtly we feel it.
Another way that our false self-esteem shows up in our lives is the feeling that it all depends upon us, as though there were no God. And what a relief comes when we accept ourselves for what we are and cease trying to pretend. When we accept God's description of us as weak and limited and unable to cope with life on our own. But God doesn't stop there. Rather, he goes on to give us beautiful, positive truths about who we are if we belong to him. We are important and valuable and loved unconditionally forever. And we're competent to cope with life and protected by his loving presence. And this gives security. And we also have to learn the truth about our situation and our future from God's viewpoint. These truths that God gives make possible a radical change in our attitude towards circumstances. We have various unrealistic self-protecting ideas about what life should be, or ideals about what we think life should be like. For instance, we feel that ideally life should be totally peaceful and tranquil with very few and no serious problems. And we want to be strong and healthy and powerful and rich, and we want our problems solved instantly. But sometimes God, in his wisdom, sees that to withhold some of these things in the long run will make us more secure and less fearful and anxious in the truest sense. And so as we think through and learn God's truths, that God knows what is best, and that since Christ is my Savior, my life is hidden with Christ in God, and his loving, wonderful presence surrounds me and allows to touch my life only those things that he knows he can work together for good, then security and confidence that is rooted in something real and unshakable comes into our lives. Now, if we want to confront and master our specific fears and anxieties, we've been talking about foundations, basic foundations for security. But we must also learn in our situations how to confront and master the eruptions of the basic human insecurity. And it's good for us to take time out as soon as possible after an anxiety-arousing situation arises to face the facts realistically. For instance, not too long ago, I was driving along, and it dawned on me in an oppressive wave of anxiety that I had overlooked an important action. And then as I had a little while to drive, so I had time right on the spot to do a little further thinking and praying about it, and enough time to face the facts about the situation and my responses, and I came to several important facts. One was that there was another action that I could take now, which might be even more effective. Also, that God could work this together for good. Hadn't he said he could? All things. Also, that this reminded me of an area of life where I needed to begin praying for greater courage and awareness. And also that the anxiety had hit me so strongly because I had slipped back into resting my identity on what someone thought of me and a particular area of my performance. And it reminded me to just consciously found my identity again on God's loving acceptance of me just as I am, with some basic weaknesses that still need to be overcome. We have to be aware of very devious ways by which we avoid confronting our defensive feelings. We can do it through narcotics,
such as drugs and tranquilizers or alcohol. Now, I'm not saying medication is no good. Prescribed wisely, it can be one part of a program toward realistically facing our need. But if it's used unwisely, it just drowns it and doesn't let us face things realistically. We can also escape into an excessive busyness, or maybe into unrealistic optimism that isn't rooted in facts, and so it always has to be defended. And these solutions, so-called, leave us with inner pockets of fear and anxiety that act like abscesses in our emotional system. And on pages 6 and 7 of your notes, you will find, for future study, some further helps on this subject. But I'd like us to take a special look at the section that says, imagine that the worst has happened and go on from there. Often it's not very effective to just say, oh, cheer up, everything will be all right, or it won't happen. There was one young woman who was very worried that her husband might not come home in the war. She was overwhelmed with anxiety. And she went to a counselor, and as she talked with him, she admitted that what really bothered her was what would happen to her if he didn't come home. This cleared away some myths of self-deception. And also she realized that's not anything to be ashamed of, this feeling that she had. And then the doctor told her, imagine that the worst has happened. And at first she imagined her husband had been killed, and he said, is that really the worst? No. Worse than that would be if he came home terribly maimed or maybe insane. And so she imagined this bleak possibility and let the feelings of it surge up within her. And then slowly she began to picture what she would do. Well, I would take care of him. I might have to get a better job. I'd get together with his family and get him the best medical help we could get. And as she began to see possible courses of action, her fear subsided. And she became more confident he would come home, but she also could lay it on a shelf because she knew that even if it happened, she would go on. There would be ways to cope with it. You know, if we can include God in our solution when we think about the worst that can happen and how we would cope with it, it's much more effective. If we can find a promise that will assure us of his protection and love and power to see us through. And then we want to go on to focus on constructive reality in another way. One thing in specific prayer. Did you know that God wants to be in on your experiences? It doesn't bother him or burden him for you to come to him with the details of your life. He loves us and he wants us to let him in. He's infinite. He has all the power and availability in the world, so we don't bother him. And an excellent verse on this subject is found in the book of Philippians, chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul wrote to some first century Christians, and he said, don't worry about anything whatever. Tell God every detail of your needs with earnest and thankful prayer. And the peace of God, which transcends human understanding, will stand constant guard over your hearts and minds as they rest in Christ Jesus. Now that don't worry about anything whatever could be translated, stop perpetually worrying about even one thing. It's normal for the anxiety to arise, but God says don't let it continue in your life. But instead tell God every detail with thanksgiving. And the thanksgiving, thank you, Lord, you're able to work this for good and that you're going to answer this prayer. Thanking him ahead of time helps to bring peace. And also we have to focus on constructive reality in our thought patterns. How often do we go over and over thoughts that just make us more and more anxious? And in the Philippians 4, Paul goes on to another basic key besides prayer and thanksgiving. And that has to do with our thoughts. He says, fix your thoughts on what is true and good and right. Think about the things that are pure and lovely. Dwell on the fine good things in others. Think about all you can praise God for and be glad about. And God wants us to have a disciplined, controlled mind that will choose to think the true thoughts, not just ungrounded optimism, but will face the negative thoughts, but will focus on the true positive thoughts. And I'd like to very briefly review the on-the-spot remedy that we discussed in our lecture on displacing my dark emotions. And it shows how constructive thoughts can repeatedly bring on-the-spot relief. Right on the spot. Even when we don't have a car ride with which to think about it, like in that illustration I mentioned. It can be done very quickly. And if you might want to go back over those notes or get the cassette on this and give it some further thought. But when the first thing we want to do is admit. Now, these three things form an acrostic, A-C-T. It has to do with inner action. And the first word is admit. Admit the specific fear and anxiety. Lord, here I am, feeling this terrible, strange anxiety. And then admit the thoughts that are contributing to it, whatever they may be. And then choose against the negative feelings and thoughts. Evaluate them and choose to reject them. You'll find much greater progress if you do this with some vehemence. Decide strongly, this is not the way I want to think. Choose for God. This is not the way I want to think, but God, I choose to transfer the burden of my life and the burden of my situation to Christ, to let Him work in me and for me. Make this choice. And then think the truth with thanksgiving. And this can be greatly enhanced if you have something memorized, especially if you have a rather strong anxieties that want to persist and don't want to leave. If you have something memorized that moves you toward a feeling of confidence, what moves you might not move me, and vice versa. But find these things. And when you experience fear and anxiety, these steps can help you to overcome it. Now, in the last page of your notes, mini meditations are some scriptures that maybe can really help you to find some potent things, verses or phrases to memorize, to use this way. Find one or two in the coming week as you go through that. And this is an excellent help for you if you're not accustomed to having a quiet time, an excellent start to learn to meditate. Or if you do have a quiet time, you can incorporate it into your time. So we can refuse to let these emotions gain intensity or fill our whole lives. Or if they have, we can overcome them on the spot by these realistic decisions. And if your emotions don't cooperate right away, go on thinking the truth over and over anyway, because it'll set a new pattern and cut through those false beliefs a little more fully. Now, another important step, maybe one of the most important, but if it's alone, it's not enough. But it's very significant, and that is swing into action. And many anxieties and fears spring from a lack of appropriate action. And action often remedies them. It uses the tremendous energy that they stir up in our physical bodies. But a very harmful pattern that some of us have developed is to avoid the situations that produce fear and anxiety. Or the duties, or the activities, or the relationships. We avoid them, and so we never overcome. They just are down underneath, always eating away at us. And this is no solution. It just intensifies our problem in the long run. And I would encourage you to study later, pages 10 through 13 in your notes, for some things that could be very helpful in this subject of swinging into action. Now, your particular need may be that basic initial decision to open the door of your personality to Jesus Christ and to allow Him to enter. You know, if we do not know God personally, then He's sort of a pink, vague blur out there somewhere. And the things that I've been talking about don't grab us. They don't have a grip on us. Because as He lives in our lives, then He really, really makes them be meaningful in a new way. Thoughts like this, well, if we don't know God, they don't help us so much, like the thought, problems are the raw materials for God's miracles. Well, that's a good positive thought to use. But it really helps a lot more if we know Him personally. And another one that helps me a lot is that when God wants to do something wonderful, He begins with a difficulty. But when He wants to do something very wonderful, He begins with an impossibility. Or various scriptures like, I have complete confidence in You, Lord, for I have said, You are my God. My destiny is under Your control. Well, if He is not my God, then that doesn't mean anything to me. It probably disturbs me more than comforting me. So we need to make that basic, first-time, initial long-range decision that I want Christ to enter my life and invite him in, because he longs for a personal relationship with each of us. And apart from knowing Christ, we're like travelers wandering or plunging along through life without a known destination. I don't know if you've ever driven along and didn't know where you were going. I have. But I came across a cartoon that showed a couple on a trip, and they had made a wrong turn several hours back. And the man was, with forced cheerfulness, saying to his wife, "Well, we're still lost, but we're making good time." I wonder how many of us are still lost with no known destination, and we're making mighty good time. Or we may think, "Well, I think that any road will get us there." And that's not very good comfort on a trip. Now, in our sojourn through life, without any known connection with the future, we may try to cheer one another up. But any traveler in those circumstances has a basic anxiety whether or not he covers it with an outer cheerfulness. And this is intensified in our present age of rootlessness and rapid change. Now, God has revealed how we can have a basic relationship with him that will give us that firm sense that we are significant persons, never alone, headed for a desirable destination. And he gives us a relationship with God, Christ does, that enables us to face both life and death undaunted with strength and confidence. There's a passage I really like on this in the New Testament, again in the book to Timothy, where we read that our Savior, Jesus Christ, has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, the gospel is the Christian term which means good news. The good news that Christ died for our sins, for each of us personally, that he abolished death and rising again from the dead, he abolished death. This doesn't mean he eliminated it, but it means that he defeated it so it's unable to harm us. It's like a scorpion from which the sting has been drawn, or like a rattlesnake that has been defanged. When my first husband was in the hospital, he said to me at one time, he says, "You know, there's a verse in Corinthians, you know it, that says, 'Oh, death, where is your sting?'" He says, "You know, death to me is like a bee from which the stinger has been removed, because Jesus took the sting of death. He bore my sins on the cross." He says, "Now death can crawl like a bee all along me, a de-stinged bee, and I don't have to be afraid." And Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. When he enters our lives, he gives us his own indestructible, vital, abundant, eternal life. And, you know, when I was living in the States some years ago, a woman from Texas named Marjorie came to a conference at our international headquarters, and she was in my discussion group. And Marjorie was facing traumatic problems. She had a false nose and a patch over one eye because cancer had destroyed the eye and part of her face. And alcoholism had broken up her home. And besides that, her mother was a hopeless alcoholic. And she was so fearful, when she'd just be set with fears about total blindness, about death, about what would happen to her handsome 6-year-old son, John, if she were to die. That Sunday, I was at home, and I just had no peace. I had an inner constraint that I had to go talk to Marjorie. And I shared with her more clearly the good news of how Christ had died for her and how he had risen again to be her living Savior, to give her eternal life. And I shared with her an illustration that I find helpful. I said, "You know, Marjorie, it's as though we're driving along the road of life and we've made some serious wrong turns in the past, wasted lots of time. We've had some near fatal accidents. We're really not very good drivers, if we're honest. And a friend comes and says, 'Why don't you let Jesus Christ into your life? He is a perfect driver. He's been along the road himself. He loves you perfectly. He knows the destination, and he's never had an accident. But you know, he likes to come in not as on the driver's seat to give, not on the passenger side to give a now and then a suggestion and maybe get hurtled into the ditch with us. He wants to come in the driver's seat." And that afternoon, Marjorie prayed and asked Jesus to come into her life and take the driver's seat. Later on, she became totally blind. She was confined to her bed in great pain, and yet her life was used to turn other people to Christ. And I went down to Texas some months after that conference and visited Marjorie, and we had a talk. And then I prayed before I was going to go. And before I opened my eyes, she began to pray. And I'll never forget her words. She said, "I thank you for that Sunday afternoon. If it were not for that Sunday afternoon, I would be wringing my hands and tearing my hair and wondering what to do. But now I can spend these days in perfect peace and carefree living." Talk about peace that passes understanding. "Because I know that you're taking care of John and me, and that you have a perfect plan." And sometime later, she passed away. But death had no power to hurt Marjorie, because Christ had taken the sting in his own self, and he had given her life and immortality, and she went into his presence. And when we know Christ personally, we have a fixed center in our lives, a center that's unchanging and reliable. And through Christ, we learn who we are. We learn where we're going. We're God's loved ones forever. And we're headed for a tremendous eternal destiny through him. As one verse says in Romans 8 in the Phillips translation, it says, "In my opinion, whatever we may have to go through now is less than nothing compared to the magnificent future God has planned for us." So there is a deep cure for our fears and anxieties. There's an unfailing cure that's available at every point of need. And it begins when we simply invite Christ into our lives. And it works more and more deeply in our personalities as we learn to trust him more fully and rely on his presence, on his loving, mighty presence in us and around us. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that you who made us have given us a handbook, a revelation of how life runs. And you who built into us our complex but intricate and wonderful psychological makeup have the solutions in your own patterns and your own power and your own presence for our inner need. You are the resource we need to cope with life, and we just thank you that we can rest in you. We pray, Lord, that if anyone here is not sure about her personal relationship with you, that even right now she'll just simply say, "Come into my life, Jesus, and be my Savior." Thank you for the day when you came into our inner life as we simply invited you, and that you are that which we need, a firm foundation for us to walk through life on. Pray that you'll move into our hearts more deeply and cause us to take the time to know you better, and to have our faith and confidence deepened day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.